Matthew 11, 25 through 27. If someone were watching this segment of Jesus' life, maybe they would be tempted to accuse Jesus of being emotionally unstable. Because we're going to see Jesus is going to go from one emotional extreme, and the pendulum is going to swing to the opposite emotional extreme, much like my microphone is doing right now. When we looked last week at the first pendulum swing, Jesus delivers really for the first time to the Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He delivers this blistering denouncement and condemnation for their unrepentant indifference. He has been with them for about a year. It's towards the end of his Galilean ministry, and they have not responded with repentance, and they just kind of ooh and ah at the miracles, but it's done nothing for their soul. And so Jesus compares them to spoiled children who don't want to play. He says, your heart is more wicked than Sodom. And then all that terminology is laced with woe upon you, woes, which is a pronouncement of damnation and judgment. And so this is kind of the side of Jesus that the world doesn't talk a lot about. But it's the Jesus who is dead serious about what you do with him, what you do with the gospel. And so it's a very, very intense moment. It has to be hard for Jesus, I imagine, if it's hard for me to preach those kind of sermons. Imagine what it must be like Jesus to actually deliver that to the people. But then in the text we're going to look at this morning, at the same event, the pendulum swings the opposite extreme, and Jesus gives this most compassionate, heartwarming, loving invitation for all people to come and find salvation in him after he prays to God and delivers this joyful, peace-filled prayer to God, thanking him and praising him for his sovereignty in salvation. And so it's one of wrath and judgment, and one of joyful prayer and thanksgiving and a compassionate call for all people to come to him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so it's these amazing two extremes. So let's just read this whole context so you can get the full force of what's going on. In Matthew 11, we'll pick up at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they were repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Because as wicked as Tyre and Sidon was, they never had Jesus walking in their streets. They never saw him performing miracles and hearing his preaching and his teaching, but Chorazin and Bethsaida did. So that's where the steeper penalty is coming. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. And if the miracles had occurred in Sidon, which occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So that's very dark. It's very heavy. Get ready for the whiplash. Verse 25. At that same time, so that means on that same occasion, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we're not going to get to all of this paragraph, but I want you to see the new section of encouragement that Jesus is getting into. So what accounts for Jesus, first of all, what accounts for his prayer of delight to the Father? I thank you, Lord. I mean, he's giving a prayer of thanksgiving. What accounts for this compassion? What accounts for it is Jesus is very simply delighting in the sovereignty of God. He sees all the resistance. He sees the unbelief. He sees the lukewarm spirit. And he, in his mind, beholds by faith the sovereignty of God in salvation, and joy wells up within him. You see that in verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So Jesus' fury in judgment gives way to joy in the sovereignty of God in salvation. So I look at this and say, if Jesus finds joy in the sovereignty of God in salvation, I need to find joy in the sovereignty of God. I mean, this is a great help to him in his ministry. But I think many people do not find joy in the sovereignty of God. And I think some people don't find joy in the sovereignty of God because they don't trust the character of God. You know, sovereignty means he's behind the wheel. He's in control. But if we don't trust the character of the person behind the wheel, then it's kind of difficult to trust in the sovereignty of God, for the sovereignty of God to be comforting to us. I think many people derive a minimal joy in the sovereignty of God because they have a wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God. They see a sovereign God as more of a manager from heaven rather than a sovereign God who is mysteriously but absolutely in control of all things. I think there's only so much joy that you can have from a God whose sovereignty is defined more in management terms than it is a God who has and always will be in control of all things. Or others don't delight in his sovereignty simply because they don't meditate on it. We don't think about it. I've had people say to me, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I just don't think about it a lot. Or I just try not to think about it as though it's something that's troubling instead of comforting to think about. But here's Jesus thinking about it, and it actually brings him joy. It's actually comforting and joy-inducing to his spirit to think and dwell about on the sovereignty of God. So look at verse 25 more closely. It says, at that time, so on the same occasion as the pronouncement of his woes, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So now he's just almost seamlessly flowing into this prayer. This is this sermon of judgment, and there's almost no transition, and boom, and now he's talking to God, which tells me Jesus had an incredible prayer life. He could just sort of seamlessly move in and out of real prayer with God and exhortation to the people. And so he's, in a very public way, praising God. And he calls him his Father. Now, all believers, true believers, can call God our Father. But because the next verse is going to get into some pretty serious Trinitarian theology and look at, drill down a little more deeply in the role of Jesus as the Son of God, I think Jesus is setting us up for this lesson, this theology lesson on divine sonship, his role within the Trinity. So I think at this point, he's referring to Father specifically as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God. He's just kind of setting us up for this. So he refers to him as his Father, and then he says, Lord of heaven and earth. And we know what Lord is. Lord is that quintessential title that speaks of the sovereign authority of God over all things. And then he couples the lordship of his Father with of heaven and earth, which means everything. He leaves nothing out. He is God. He is Lord over everything. And so you can just imagine Jesus, who knows the scriptures perfectly, all these glorious passages on the greatness of God's sovereignty just welling up in his soul, reminding him of how awesome and all-powerful his heavenly Father is. Perhaps Psalm 115:3 came to mind. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6 and 7, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Notice that word cause. Not he manages, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. So this is this great God who's in awesome sovereign control. And then you look at Isaiah 45, the context here is this pagan, idol-loving Cyrus. God in his sovereignty is going to take King Cyrus, like putty in his hand, and use him to deliver the children of Israel. And so we read Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does these. So this is the sovereignty of God. And in the sovereignty of God, some things we understand and some things we don't understand. And it doesn't matter because God is sovereign. Whatever he does is right because he is, in the end of the day, a good God. So Jesus is praising the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then look at the rest of verse 25, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So he is delighting and praising the sovereignty of God. And this is really drilling down in two verbs, in his hiding and in his revealing. This is the sovereignty of God who hides and reveals these things. So the question is, what are these things that he is hiding and that he is revealing? What passages would tell us what these things are? And one of the passages is Luke chapter 10. Verses 22 through 24, Luke 10, 22 through 24 is a parallel passage. Jesus says something very similar, but it's on a different occasion as this, okay? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says something similar, but this is towards the end of his public ministry as the 70 disciples that he sent out are coming back to him. So it's a totally different occasion. It's not just a different gospel talking about the same, you know, incident, but it's a different occasion, but he says the same thing. Just like pastors might preach on two separate occasions, but there might be similar things that they said in sermon one that they end up saying in sermon two. So Jesus does this often, actually. And in Luke chapter 10, 22 helps us answer the question, what are these things that he is hiding and he is revealing? And Luke 10, 22 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. So you hear the things terminology a lot, the things hidden. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear. So what are the things of the messianic ministry that the prophets desired to see and understand? I think they're the gospel implications of the messianic ministry. And Jesus just got through condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida because they did not understand, did not respond to the gospel implications of the messianic ministry. So I think what we're looking at here is Jesus is talking about the hiding and revealing of the gospel implications of the messianic ministry. So as you hear Jesus preach, as you hear him teach, as he performs miracles, there is a message being sent out that he is the way, truth, and life. He's the Messiah. You are to repent from your sins and you are to trust in him. Ultimately, they would soon find out, as their atoning sacrifice. So these are the things. And in the sovereignty of the Father, it is these gospel things, it's essentially the gospel that is being revealed and that is being hidden. And so why was God hiding? Let's take the hiding first. Why was he hiding the gospel from certain people? He was hiding the gospel from people who considered themselves wise and intelligent. So does that mean that God doesn't like high IQs? He doesn't like smart people? Doesn't like degrees. No, he's speaking of the self-righteous here, right? He's speaking of the people who think that their way is better than God's way. And in fact, already in this context, Jesus has told us who the wise and intelligent are that he is withholding, that the Father is withholding the gospel from. Look back at verse 18. He's already used wisdom in this context over against the false wisdom of the crowds. In verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." So the crowds used their IQ, they used their, quote, wisdom and intelligence, and they looked at the ministry of John the Baptist and said, he's a crazy man. He's got a demon. Something's wrong. So that's where their, quote, intelligence got them, rejecting the ministry of John the Baptist. And then verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So the crowds again engage in their intellectualism, their wisdom, and they look at Jesus and say, well, he's extreme. He's over the top. He's taken this whole thing too far. I mean, it's one thing to be friendly towards sinners. He is a friend of sinners. Of course, they're making an accusation that his friendship is sort of condoning their wicked activity. And so that's where the crowds arrived. That was their conclusion because of their supposed self-proclaimed intelligence and wisdom. So the wise and intelligent represent those who hear the gospel of Christ and they find it to be narrow-minded, regressive, backwards, just something deficient. I mean, it's fine to be cool with Jesus, but once you say he's the only way, truth, and the life, that's sort of backwoods, right? That's what they believed back then, but nobody believes that anymore. And so there's something archaic about your gospel message. And you say that because you believe that you're smarter than God, smarter than the Bible. You're smart enough to sort of see all the gaping holes in the Christian worldview. And it's setting the intellect and it's setting the supposed wisdom over against the gospel. And that is really the position of a fool. And that's the position that we're all born into. By nature, we wander from God. By nature, we think our way is better. But the Bible warns us about this. Proverbs 26:12. "Do you see a wise man in his? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Someone who thinks they know better than to believe in this gospel. Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So the person who is wise in his own eyes is in a perilous position, and he does not have hope in and of himself, and he is headed towards death. He's on a collision course with the judgment of God. And it's very easy to prove from Scripture that it's just not a segment of humanity who is wise in their own eyes, but all of us are born thinking that we are wise, wiser than God. We might not articulate it that way, but we think we know better. That's exactly what Isaiah 53:6 talks about when it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each have turned to his own way." Why do we turn to our own way? Because our way, according to us, is better than God's way. And so why else would we do that? Because we think we know better than the revelation of God. So all humanity falls under this condemnation of being wise and proud in our own eyes. So that's who God hides the gospel from. No person of their own intellectual prowess will, by their intellectual prowess, grasp hold of the gospel and be saved. No person has ever had the gospel revealed to them who is wise in their own eyes. Jesus, the Father, deliberately hides the gospel from those people. Then who does he reveal salvation to? Well, he says he reveals them to infants. It reveals them to people who understand, instead of being wise in their own eyes, they understand that they are infantile before God. Infants are ignorant. You could look at 1 Corinthians 14:20, where Paul says to be in evil things be infants, be ignorant. There is a lack of intellectual capacity for an infant. You don't see infants doing math equations, you know, solving conundrums, solving riddles. We just understand that there's an obvious intellectual lack of development. There's an ignorance that belongs to them. And they are extremely dependent. 1 Peter chapter 2:2 talks about newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word. And often when infancy is used metaphorically in Scripture, it's to paint a picture of extreme dependence. You cannot leave that infant alone for any period of time. And if you do, it has to be in a padded crib or something, you know, because their life depends on other people. So there is a profound ignorance, and there is an utter dependence within that infant. And so the person who is to receive the gospel must understand that it is not their IQ, it is not their philosophizing, it is not their intellect, it is not their brain power that sort of is smart enough to figure out that God is the right way. They must understand they don't get into heaven by their mind, and they must understand that they can't get to heaven by their efforts, by their merits, by their good works. And so really it's a confession of infancy. That we are infants, and that means if an infant could speak, he or she would say, I am woefully and pathetically dependent upon my mother for my existence. I owe everything to my parents right now. And so that is the nature of an infant, and that is the kind of person that God reveals the gospel to. Hendrickson says, spiritually, therefore, babes are those who are humbly cognizant of their own nothingness, their emptiness and helplessness, and who are thoroughly aware of their absolute dependence upon the mercy and might of the Heavenly Father. And so it's really just the same as the first beatitude, the poor in spirit. You want to receive the kingdom of God, you must be poor in spirit. The currency by which you purchase the kingdom of God is an empty wallet. Before you trust in God, you must realize you are deserving of no trust in yourself. So it's being poor in spirit. And this is why this point is so joyous to Jesus, because Jesus knows that being an infant means that God gets all the glory. No infant gets credited with anything that it does. No infant gets credited with its life. Wow, look at all your accomplishments, little baby. look at how hard you've worked to get to where you are. It's a picture of absolute dependence on outside. And if that's the way salvation works, as Jesus understands it, then that means God gets every bit of the glory. There is never going to be a single person standing in heaven who has somehow accomplished some aspect of his salvation and receives one iota of the glory of God in salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24, we find out that the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. So if you want to use your intellect, fine, use it. But man in his depraved intellect finds the gospel to be repulsive. 1 Corinthians 1:21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, it was God's wise plan that the world would never attain the gospel by its wisdom. He did that on purpose. He doesn't want people attaining the gospel by their own wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, how can God ensure that man's wisdom cannot attain salvation? By making the gospel message absurd to the natural man. So how about almighty, omnipotent, powerful Creator reduced to quivering flesh on a cross? That's absurd to man. That's your God, really? That's how he accomplishes salvation? Verse 22, for indeed the Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You have to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the beauty and the wisdom of the cross, because without the Spirit of God, you'll think it's absurd. One of the earliest depictions of the crucifixion is actually Roman graffiti, where there's this very ancient, you don't even want to call it art, but it's a It's a donkey hanging on a cross with a stick figure. And underneath it says, Alexamenus worships his God. It's somebody who's mocking a Christian in Rome named Alexamenus because he worships a God who died a barbaric Roman execution. Who could believe that that would be the wise plan of God? Such barbarity, such a grotesque way to die. What? How could that be the wise plan of God? So the natural man thinks it's absurd. You have to have the spirit to understand, no, this is actually beautiful. This is actually satisfying a judicial demand. This is actually perfect. But man doesn't see that. So since salvation is all about God's glory, God sovereignly hides salvation from man who prides himself in his intellect and in his abilities. And then he must, to a person who is born priding himself in his intellect and in his abilities, he must, by the Spirit, in his spiritually dead state, reveal to him that he is really, in the end of the day, an infant. And once the Spirit of God reveals that to that person, then they understand why they need the gospel so much. And you have to have the Spirit of God reveal it to him. Otherwise, he's coming to understand his infancy through his own intellect. And that just contradicts the whole point of intimacy, doesn't it? He can't arrive at the conclusion through his own capacities. It must be through the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus continues his prayer of delight. Look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Oh God, it was so pleasing in your sight to have an army of infants who know they don't have the intellectual capacity to figure God out, to figure the gospel out. They don't have the strength to merit anything. You have an army of people who understand they contribute as much to their salvation as an infant contributes to its own existence. And in that way, you get all the glory. And that just floods over Jesus. And he worships the Father for this. Now, at this point in the passage, Jesus wants to sort of park on the word reveal. He wants to talk about this. And behind this word reveal, the sovereignty of God in revealing salvation, stands the sonship of Jesus Christ, his role in the Trinity. So what's the role of Jesus in the Trinity when it comes to the revealing of the gospel to needy sinners? And so Jesus wants to expound upon this. And I've kind of broken verse 27 down into four powerful statements about God, just so we can break this verse down, because I mean, this week I wrote this sermon and then I had to rewrite the whole thing because I realized I didn't really know what was going on in this verse. And so I just want to break it down piece by piece so we can just put some handles on the suitcase, so to speak. So the first powerful statement is the power of the Son. So Jesus wants to talk about the power of the Son. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Okay? So what are the all things? First, I am the Son of God. God is the Father. He has handed all things over to me. What are the all things that he has handed over to me? And they are things pertaining to salvation. It's the same thing that Jesus rebuked the crowds for rejecting. Things pertaining to salvation. It's the same thing that he hides from the wise and intelligent. Things pertaining to salvation. So what did the Father hand to the Son? Things pertaining to salvation. You have a lot of verses that show this. John talks about this in John chapter 3 and verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So right after saying the Father gives all things to the Son, he talks about those who believe in him have eternal life. So all things pertain to eternal life. John 13, 3 and 4, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and he, taking a towel, he girded himself. So this is Jesus preparing for his crucifixion, preparing for his betrayal, preparing for his crucifixion. As he's preparing, he is knowing that God has handed all things over to him. So clearly, that has to do with the cross. He's getting ready to be arrested, crucified, and is reminding himself, God has handed everything over to me, pertaining to salvation. John 17:1-2, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So, Father, I'm about to die for my people, and you have given me all authority over all flesh. So anytime you see the Bible talk about things that the Father has handed over to the Son, it's things pertaining to the accomplishment of salvation. And I think it probably means more than that, but that's what it repeatedly means. So he's handed all these things over to the Father, all things pertaining to salvation. Now you think about this. Nothing can really be handed over to the Son because the Son is God and he possesses all things. What can you give to someone who has everything? So you can't really give anything to the Son. Nothing can be handed over to a mere man. Well, things pertaining to salvation cannot be handed over to a mere man. God would not put the salvific fate of the elect into the hands of a mere man. But if it's God-man, well, now all things can be handed over. And since Jesus is the God-man, both Son of God and fully man, all things pertaining to salvation are now handed over to him. So the Son has all the power. The God-man Christ Jesus, he has all the power from the Father to accomplish salvation. He was not lacking anything. He is ready, he is fully loaded, fully charged to accomplish salvation for his people. So all things pertaining to salvation, handed over to the Son. That's the first power statement. And then verse 27 goes on. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. So here's the second power statement, the Father's exclusive knowledge of the Son. Nobody knows the Son like the Father. Now the word know here is normally translated, it's normally the Greek word gnosko. Here it's epigenosko. There's this prefix that makes it emphatic, which really we're talking about some kind of super knowledge. So Jesus is declaring the perfection of the Father's knowledge towards the Son. The Father has perfect, exhaustive, super knowledge of the Son. It is beyond, I mean, we know the Father and the Son intimately through salvation, but it is even beyond how we know. I mean, this is a perfect, super knowledge, epigenosko knowledge that the Father has towards the Son. Now, we know this word know is repeatedly used in the Bible. The word know, repeatedly used to talk about relational intimacy. People not just knowing that another person exists, but they're in a relationship with him, whether it's marriage or whether it's a saving relationship. We see this all over the place. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. That relational knowing, Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, so you know God, but you know God because he knew you first. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So you have all this know terminology that's supposed to inform us of our rich, covenantal, intimate relationship with God. And if it means that between the Father and his elect, how much more does it mean when you're talking about God the Father towards God the Son within the Trinity? There's this perfect knowledge that we cannot imagine that the Father has towards the Son. So what does this have to do with salvation? Why is this helpful information for salvation? Because only the Father understands how the Son's infinite worth can absorb the infinite wrath that we deserve. We know that it does it, but I can't say much more than that. I just know I was deserving of an eternal hell, and Christ is eternally valuable, and his eternal value somehow on the cross absorbed my eternal hell that I deserve. And if you ask me to expound upon that, I'll just keep repeating myself, because I don't know any more than that. But the Father does. He understands that completely. He also knows this. Only the Father understands the necessity of the Son's infinite righteousness for our salvation. Why wasn't it just enough for perfection to be applied? Why do I need the righteousness of God to be applied? Only the Father understands the mystic union necessary to make substitutionary atonement effective. I mean, how can Jesus literally die for me? That doesn't work. Other people can't go to jail for my crimes. So why does that work for Jesus going to the cross for my crimes? Well, the Bible tells us it's this mystic union that Christ has with his elect. You ask me to expound upon that. I don't know. I can't tell you much more. I can tell you all the benefits that we get from it. But my mind doesn't understand that. But yet the Father knows all that. And that knowledge is necessary for the plan of salvation to be accomplished. And so Jesus isn't even expounding on it because he knows it would blow every fuse in our brain. He's just saying the Father has an epigenosko knowledge of the Son. And that's so important to know. And then you have this third power statement in verse 27. It's the opposite. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. The same super knowledge the Father has for the Son exclusively has for the Father. And this is important because if you understand salvation, salvation really flows from God the Father. It flows from God the Father. God is the one who elects, and the Son is the one who goes out and secures the salvation of the elect. But if the Son doesn't really understand who the elect are, or doesn't really understand how the cross is supposed to work, or doesn't understand all the intricacies and ongoings of the plan of salvation forged in the mind of the Father, then it's going to be cosmic chaos. You think it's bad when politicians aren't on the same page? What if the members of the Trinity are not on the same page to accomplish our salvation? But they're exactly on the same page. And you can go to verse after verse. And I was going to say for time's sake I won't, but I'm going to. John 10:27-29 shows that perfect unity between Father and Son. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so there's this harmony between who the Father has given and the securing of the salvation, but then it's brought back into the Father's hand, and there's this perfect cooperation between the Father and the Son in securing the salvation of God's sheep. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. I mean, you've given me the elect, and I'm going to secure their salvation, but I'm doing it, Father, for your glory. But you have to empower me so they can see your glory through me. And there's so many lines connecting the Father and the Son, we get confused, but they're not confused. Because the Father and the Son have this perfect epigenosko knowledge of one another, and they're able to accomplish a marvelous salvation. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so that intimate electing foreknowledge is the property of God the Father, by the sanctifying or setting apart work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So you see each member of the Trinity doing something different within the securing of salvation. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So since the Son must secure all the Father gave him, and since the Son must accomplish the salvific plan of the Father, then there must be this perfect knowledge that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Which tells us what? It tells us the sonship of Jesus Christ is the foundation of his messiahship. It's great he's the Messiah. But if his messiahship was not rooted in his sonship in the divine Trinity, his messiahship would be nothing. That's great that you meet the genealogical qualifications and the prophecies, but if you don't connect that messiahship to the sonship within the Godhead, there's no power, there's no efficacy there. George Eldon Ladd said, "Sonship precedes messiahship and is in fact the ground for the messianic mission." Sonship precedes messiahship and is in fact the ground for the messianic mission. And so we marvel at the humanity of Christ. We marvel at humiliation. We need to equally marvel in the divinity of Christ as the Son of God, who comes to earth with a perfect knowledge of his Father, especially in things pertaining to salvation. It's an amazing thing. But then there's this one last statement in verse 27. I'll read the whole thing to kind of glue it all together. All things that is pertaining to salvation have been handed over to me by the Father, by my Father. And no one knows the Father except, no one knows the Son except the Father. There's that perfect knowledge the Father has for the Son. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, Son's perfect knowledge of the Father, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that is the marvel of salvation. God's desire in salvation is that we may be with him where he is, right? Is that what he said in John 17? That's all I want. I want the elect of God to be rescued, saved, forgiven, so that they can be with me. That's what we crave about our loved ones, right? We're looking forward to Christmas and the holidays and all these other events. Why? So that we can be with them. We love them from a distance, and the reason why that's significant is because we just want to be face to face. And so here's Jesus. I will grant knowledge of the Father to those whom I know the Father desires and has chosen so that they may be with us. But there is a divine willing that's here, whom the Son wills to reveal him. And the Son knows to whom, which person to reveal salvation to, because the Son knows the mind of the Father, and he knows whom the Father has chosen as a bride for his Son. So he's never going to get it wrong. There's that perfect union and perfect cooperation. What we don't see in this passage is anyone finding God. What we see in this passage is the sovereignty of God to hide and to reveal. And that is what makes Jesus so joyful, because he trusts in the character of God. There is no injustice with God. And because he trusts the goodness and the character of God, he is happy that the Father's behind the wheel. He's happy that God's in control. Because only perfect grace and justice and mercy flow from the throne of his Father. So Martin Luther says of this passage, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason, or the free will men dream of, and it all counts for nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. And Jesus rejoices because he knows this means that there is going to be a great and wonderful day where all the saints of God gather around the throne, glorifying God, and there's not one person who is there who has contributed one iota to their salvation. They owe it from beginning to end to the sovereign grace of God. And that will erupt in perfect praise to the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just giving us a small window into the knowledge of the Son towards you and you for the Son. And in many ways, we can just kind of watch from a distance and say, that's amazing. We can't venture on much beyond that, Lord. But what we can do is know the relationship that you have brought us in to experience you, to experience the promises that are found in you. And Lord, I pray that this richness would stir our hearts to joy. God, there was a real grief in Jesus' heart as he pronounced woes upon these people who rejected. But that grief did not give way to instability. That grief did not give way to resentment against you, Father. That grief did not give way to irreverent questions. Did not give way to intellectual pride. Rather, it gave way to joy because of trust in your sovereign care over all things. Lord, I pray that we would have that childlike faith of trusting you in all things. Be with us now, Lord, as we celebrate your death and resurrection through the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.